Our loving Father, we thank you for your word, open to our view. We are able to read and to ponder its truth, and to seek an understanding of where this word applies in our hearts today. But we also know in the scheme of things that one man plants and another waters. But in the end, it is the Lord who gives the increase. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Our desire, therefore, would be that in the contemplations of your word, in our meditation upon the scriptures, that we might hear the word and receive the power of the Spirit of God to apply the word so that we will not just be hearers but doers, in order that we might be equipped to walk worthy of our high and holy calling. Bless us, therefore, now we pray, as for these moments we worship at your throne and seek to learn of Jesus. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Now, we have read through this passage, and in many ways it does speak for itself. It's a very straightforward and non-complicated passage of Scripture in which the main focus dwells on two issues. One is the reason why the Jews are antagonistic against Paul and seek his demise, and therefore draw in the Roman commander and his troops who are there to keep the peace and have to exercise a very strong discipline in order to rescue Paul from the grip of this angry mob. So we have that on the one side. We have the constant movement, as it were, of the stormy currents that now surround Jerusalem simply because the Apostle Paul has turned up and he's in the temple, and that has raised the red flag to some of his opponents. And then we have, on the other side, we have the tranquil waters of Paul's testimony. He is able, as a result of this antagonism, he is able to seize an opportunity, first of all, to address the people, to give a testimony, to share the gospel. And then, secondly, he is able to address the Roman governor, who is surrounded by his troops. And therefore, there is this two-way flow of the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And so the theme and the message and the meaning of all of this becomes very clear simply in the reading of it. But what I simply want to do for a few moments is to underscore or underline some of the important detail as we piece together how the will of God often takes us in a mysterious way. As the old hymn writer puts it, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And sometimes it is difficult for us to identify with the mysteries of God's will. We are left with the wondering, we're left with the questioning, we're left with asking, why does God work in this way? Why did he lead me on this path? That could have been the questioning on the mind and the heart of the apostle. But Paul is endeavoring to work with the Jewish believers in particular, as he engages in what is a missionary work and also a stabilizing, confirming work. He has been here, he has preached here, he has many converts who have traveled with him in support of him, and he is seeking to establish and to build up and to strengthen the church. And so he is prepared to do what it takes without compromise to ensure that the message God has given him is delivered. And having been with leaders of the church, and we noted this in our last study, the elders of the church have gathered, and along with James, who was presiding over the church in Jerusalem, and then becomes the president, if you like, of the assembly of churches that will gather for their convention or conference meetings. In a private capacity, James and some of these elders are meeting with Paul, and Paul gives them a report and confirms what has happened in the will of God and under the blessing of God among the Gentiles. And you'll see that if you go back into verse 20 and 21. The success of the Apostle Paul's ministry can be found in the word myriads. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. So we now have the emphasis placed upon Jewish believers, keeping in mind that the ministry of the Apostle Paul was primarily to go to the Gentiles, and that will eventually become the very reason for the dissension and the trouble in Jerusalem. So in order to appease those who in verse 21 are accusing Paul of teaching the Jews to forsake Moses and therefore the law of Moses and therefore the requirements of the law in favor of the non-Jewish members, the Gentiles, the thought is put to Paul in verse 22, that before the assembly are called to discuss the work that Paul has reported on, that he would do well to participate in a public ceremony that was Jewish in nature and in content and would identify Paul with the Jewish believers and would perhaps to a degree even satisfy the non-Christian, non-believing Jews, that is those who are still committed to observing the law of Moses. And from verse 24 through to verse 27, we note that the vows that these young men are about to take are the vows of the Nazarite. And we have looked at this previously, for the Apostle Paul himself had taken part in a similar ceremony, which meant that he had to travel previously, though quietly, up to Jerusalem to be involved in his personal commitment in this way. But he agrees to take part, and in verse 24, the challenge is, take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So Paul is prepared to satisfy this challenge or this request, knowing that it will not compromise the message that he preaches. It will not compromise the gospel that he has come to share. And so Paul becomes involved, and we read up in verse 26 that they enter the temple and they begin the ceremony. Then verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended. So this is a rigorous activity, a rigorous service. I wonder how many of us would like to go through a 7-day program and spend most of our hours every day in the temple. And that would have involved several sermons or readings of the law. Now, in order to understand the delicate nature of what is happening here, we need to remember some of the other teaching of the Apostle Paul. And without going back into it, in the 14th verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, when Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and remember that part of the problem here in Jerusalem in this 22nd chapter of Acts is because some of the men from Ephesus are seen with Paul in Jerusalem, and it is suspected that they have attended some of the service or ceremony with Paul in the temple, and that becomes part of the issue. But when Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, you will remember how that he describes what he calls a middle wall of partition. And that wall separated an area referred to or known as the court of the Gentiles, which was a place where Gentiles were permitted to assemble. And they were able to attend Jewish ceremonies, but only within this restricted area. On the wall of separation that was broken down, and Paul gives much teaching on that subject, but on that wall there was an inscription, and it read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuring death." So it was a warning. Pass over, go through at your own peril. If you are a Gentile in the court of the Gentiles, and you are caught transgressing the law and trespassing into the Jewish part of the temple, then the result is death. And the interesting thing is that the Roman authorities had already given, by royal decree, special permission for the chief priests to pass sentence on any offender, anyone who was caught breaking this regulation and law, even to the point of execution. So this was the only grounds upon which the Jewish authority could sentence and execute according to their law. So we come up into verse 27, and we noted that these men from Asia, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, that is Paul, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." So that becomes the accusation. He speaks against Moses, against the law of Moses, and against the temple in Jerusalem. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So what's happening here is, one, they are taking up an accusation that is a result of their own misunderstanding, or as we were looking this morning, their ignorance of the gospel. And they're accusing Paul of lessening the impact of the law, of turning believers away from the law and against the law, insisting that rather than have the Jew, or rather the Gentile becoming like the Jew should become like the Gentile. And that meant a forsaking of all Jewish culture and Jewish law. Well, that was a misunderstanding of the teaching of the apostle. And Paul has just demonstrated that he is not against the law and has participated in this particular ceremony. But the second part is that they assume, based on what they think they know about Paul, they now assume that he has gone beyond what they know or think they know, and they accuse him without any facts, without any details, without any evidence of having broken the law in this respect. And look at how it is worded in verse 29. He has brought Greeks into the temple, has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. See, that's how the devil works. He takes a misunderstood, misconstrued notion, he builds an accusation upon it, and then like the snowball rolling down the mountain, it builds and it grows as it rolls. Until now the Apostle Paul, without trial, appears to be a condemned man. That is why, if you look at verse 32, they begin to beat Paul, and they keep on beating him until they are stopped by the commander. And the reason that they are beating Paul is that they want to kill him. And it's interesting to note how they address this whole concept. Twice in the passage we read where they cried out, "Away with him." What did they cry out when Jesus was about to be crucified? "Away with him. Take him away and crucify him." So they caused a stir, incited an uproar in verse 30, and now a contingent of Roman soldiers has to be dispatched from the guard rooms, and they rush down to the temple area. They note that Paul is the one that is being beaten, therefore he must be the one who is at fault. So they pick up Paul, they arrest him, and they carry him off in chains. And look at how he is bound. In verse 11, of chapter 21, notice when Agabus came down a little earlier, he took the belt and he tied it around his hands and his feet, and said that this man who owns the belt, being Paul, will be so delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And so here in verse 33 of chapter 21, the commander came near, took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, meaning hand and foot. So the Apostle Paul is again caught up in divine prophecies. It has been predicted, and now it is being fulfilled. And you and I know not the way in which we fulfill Bible prophecy as God works out his purpose in our lives. At last, Paul is permitted to speak. And in verses 37 through to verse 40, you will note that he begins his defense as he always has done and will continue so to do by giving a word of personal testimony. Now look at the background. Verse 38. Here is the question put to him by the commander. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? So here again, this fabrication, this misunderstanding, this development of untruths are rushing in to accuse Paul and bring about his demise. But the Lord is with him, and he will be moving along, even in these difficult, trying times, at the pace and in the dimension of the will and the purpose of God. And so the leader of the band of soldiers, the commander, along with his centurions, want to try and piece together some kind of evidence, and they hope that Paul will somehow, in his own defense, come up with something that they can take and use against him in the court of law. And you will see that that doesn't work. If you come over into chapter 23, verses 25 to 30, Claudius eventually has to send Paul off to the governor Felix, and he sends a letter, and here is what he writes. Verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So here Claudius, who had hoped that Paul might say something that could be taken and used as evidence against him, finds that he is not worthy of death. The charges that are laid against him are false. And once again, the Lord brings him safely through. If you go down to verse 10 of chapter 23, you'll find that Paul didn't get to finish his sermon, his testimony, his speech. However, he did get to make three vital points. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back and look at the three vital points that Paul makes in his defense. But here is the theme, the thought. The Apostle Paul, exposed to the hatred and antagonism of those who are against the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And God, once again, delivers him in the outworking of his perfect will and purpose. Our times are in his hands. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word divides. Your word delivers. Your word governs and directs. And we pray that as we have engaged in these simple thoughts tonight, that we will learn, like Paul, to trust you in order that we may be delivered from our enemies. You prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and we rest confident in your love. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.